This morning's reading is taken from John chapter 20, starting at verse 19 through to verse 31. So John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
It's a real privilege to me, actually, to for Eddie to speak. I've already mentioned I've known him for 25 years, and I've never heard him speak. Which is quite remarkable. I mean, the last time I think he came, when my son introduced you, I was out preaching. That wasn't deliberate, it was just... But Eddie, bless you, Lord. Be with Eddie, Lord, now we pray as he speaks, Lord. Pray for his voice, Lord, that you'll give him the strength. And Lord, that you'll really anoint him in his ministry this morning. Thank you, Lord, for him, for all he's done for you, Lord, in so many ways. We commend him to you now, Lord. In our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, we better have a gargle first. Good morning, everyone. I'm sure one of the things that Stuart says regularly at the beginning of his services is that we should give thanks this morning for the Roman Catholic Church. I'm sure he says that regularly. Or perhaps he doesn't. I wanted this morning to say thank you to the Roman Catholic Church for a word. The Roman Catholic Church has given us a word which has come into the English language and is now indispensable. If I gave you that word, you can't think of another word that would be adequate to cover what that word covers. And it came through Roman Catholic theology. Everybody in Witten uses the word, and nobody knows the theology for certain. In the early days, the Middle Ages of the Roman Catholic Church, when a person died, if they were in mortal sin, then they went to hell. If they were in grace, through Jesus, they went to heaven. But there were three categories in between those two places. One was purgatory. If you were not in mortal sin when you died, but in venial sin, which is a lesser category, then you went into purgatory and had a period of cleansing and discipline before ultimately you'd get to heaven. There are two other categories. One was for the patriarchs, for people like Abraham, who were clearly not holy, but were friends of God, and also for children who were not baptized. And those two categories were called, what were they called?
Limbo.
Into limbo. Now that word limbo now is not in Roman Catholic theology, but it's come into our understanding and we use it all the while, don't we? For I've heard it over and over again this week, probably because I've been listening for it, people on the radio saying that somebody or something was in limbo. And there is no biblical background for that. There's no biblical structure for it. It's not in the scriptures anywhere. Not unless you believe that, say, for instance, in Acts 2, where it says in the Authorized Version that Peter stood up with the 11 and was bold, and therefore there's cricket in the heaven. If you believe that, you can believe limbo. But no, limbo has come into our understanding, and it's a really important word. And if you look in a dictionary today, you will see that it means or says an uncertain period of waiting. An uncertain period of waiting. And there cannot be one of us here who hasn't been through an uncertain period of waiting when it is very, very difficult. The disciples were in exactly that position. They had come through Easter and they were looking forward, probably without knowing, to Pentecost. And they were in this middle period when they had to wait. And I want to think about that today. As I was preparing this, one of the reasons that I wanted to share this with you was last week I had to see two people. I mentor quite a lot of people. And two of the people I had to see last week, one was a Baptist minister on Tuesday. He had come to faith through my ministry many years ago. I had kept in touch with him and I had mentored him. He'd come to the end of a ministry and believed that that was the right step to come out of that church, but then nothing had happened. And over a period of months, he's now wondering what it is that God has for him and where he should go. And therefore, we spent half a day together on Tuesday looking at that. 3 weeks ago, I was preaching in a church in Ipswich. And at the end of the service, a lady came up and said, "Do you remember me?" And I said, not clearly. She said, "Well, you led me to Christ 40 years ago." Well, she'd changed slightly in that time. And she said that she had married a Christian, had 4 children, had gone on with God for a long period, but then had a period where she was in limbo, had lost her faith, was looking at Buddhism and lots of other things. And she got so desperate, you can't get more desperate than this, that she looked on the internet to see where I was preaching and came to the service in Ipswich. Fortunately, she didn't. I'd met her first in Bath, but she was now living in Norwich. So Wednesday I spent with her seeing how we could get her out of this position of limbo and back into a lively Christian faith. So what I want to think about this morning, if you've been through this kind of situation or are in one at the moment, let's have a look at the principles that we should deal with. And they're here in Scripture. And there are 3 main things that we need to bear in mind when we're going through this period. But let's say for a start, for us, it usually comes after some major event in our lives. Something happens that's very serious. Maybe a bereavement, the loss of a partner. It may be the loss of a job. It may be the loss of a relationship, a breakup of a marriage. And suddenly, after a trauma like the disciples had with Easter and Jesus' judgment and his trial, there they're left afterwards with this big hole in their lives. There's a loss of confidence. There is often a feeling of guilt about, could I have done something differently? Could I have done something better? Could I have supported more? It's amazing, the people who have been utterly faithful and worked around the clock for a loved one, and when that person dies, still feel they could have done more. It took my wife a year to recover from having nursed her mother around the clock for 5 years. But these periods can be difficult to handle, and I want to look at them with you if I can. If you look at verse 19 of the passage that was read, the reason the disciples were in this situation was fear. Fear of the Jews. Loss of confidence. And not only that, this fear was so strong with them that they were locked in a room. Locked in a room. Not able to get out. This morning I've been to somebody's house in Ipswich on the way here, and this person is a good friend, and he came to see me a matter of 3 weeks ago and said, look, I've heard of this man who's lost his wife and he's lost his family, he's out of touch with his children, he's lost his job, and he can't go out of his home. He goes out in the evening at night when it's dark just to do some shopping, but he's actually locked into his house. And how do we get him out of that? I don't know why he'd come to see me. And he said, well, I've come to see you for this reason. He said, because I've found out from being able to meet him that the one thing before all this happened he was really good at was golf. And if we can get him some golf clubs, we can perhaps get him out. Because on a golf course, he'll feel on his own secure. So I raided my garage and found sufficient clubs and bag and supplied him with to try and get him out of that locked-in situation. This, for the disciples, is even worse than our situations because, as I'm sure you know, it tells us that the two men who'd been on the road to Emmaus, they had come after meeting with Jesus and having a meal with him, right back to Jerusalem to see these people in a locked room and tell them that they'd seen the Lord. And then Jesus himself had come into this locked room and talked to them and said, peace be with you. And then he breathed on them so that they received the Holy Spirit. And yet still, a week later, they're still in a locked room. It takes some getting out of a locked room, doesn't it? For some people. I think Thomas's problem was not that he didn't believe in the resurrection. He didn't believe in the disciples. How do you believe people who are in a locked room? When they tell you that Jesus is alive, that he's risen from the dead, that he's come and visited, that all power is his, and you're in a locked room. It kind of undermines it, doesn't it? The good thing about this church is you are out into the community. I know that. Lots of churches are in like locked rooms, aren't they? And the person outside doesn't know what the password is to come in. I want to tell you two instances in my life that, because it's often thought that if you are a Christian and you're in full-time Christian work, then you have a special red light to God, and therefore it's easy. I became a Christian in Australia. And after I was converted, I really believed I was meant to come back to England to minister. I had to give up a very, very good job. I got the fare to get back to England, and I expected things to open up. I expected to be able to go to theological college. I expected all to be, and it didn't. I had to go back and live with my parents. I had no money coming in. I'd spent everything to get back to England. And nothing happened. The heavens were as brass. My parents were not Christians, couldn't understand what I was doing and why I was doing it. And I was in desperate straits. So much so that the only thing I could do was to go back into the old business that I was in. I was in finance in Australia. And so I looked at adverts for jobs, saw there was a job in London, advertised, applied for this job, had to go to London for an interview. And there I am on platform 4 of Leicester Station. Not a very spiritual place. You may not have heard of many pilgrimages to platform 4 of Leicester Station. In fact, the last time I was on platform 4 of Leicester Station, I used to play cricket quite seriously. And the captain of Leicestershire had been married and was just going on his honeymoon. And we as a team came to see him off. And he was on platform 4 of Leicester Station. He was going to London for his honeymoon. And then just as he's on the train, ready to go, we pointed out that his luggage was on a train that was going to Manchester. Happy days. I walked up Leicester Station thinking, Lord, I've just given up a job. I've come back to this country because I want to serve you. I don't want to go back into business. I don't want to go back into that. I just don't want to do that. And there at the end of the platform was a text, Psalm 139. And it said, I am with you unto the ends of the earth. And I thought, that can only apply to a person who's been in Australia. This is the will of God, somehow. I skipped down the platform, went through the interview, and spent the next 2 years looking after 6 counties, and those 6 counties were the same ones that I covered in evangelism after I'd been through theological college. God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? But you have to come out from the locked doors. You have to look outward. You have to see, what is God doing here? The second thing I'd say is this, and this is really important as well. In Acts 1 and verse 23, the disciples suddenly get this idea that their numbers are down because Judas has left them. There's only 11 of them, not 12, and therefore they ought to appoint somebody. And they select 2 people, and then what do they do? How do they choose? Do you remember? True lots, yes. Drew lots. The last time that anybody drew lots in the Bible. And what does this tell you? It's like tossing a coin, isn't it? And the person they chose was Matthias, and we never hear of him again. He disappeared from the face of the earth. Not in the Bible, and not in church history at all. He disappears. Because the danger is, when you're in this situation, and nothing seems to be happening, and God seems to be not with you, to do something, if you're not careful, in the flesh, and not wait for God to do it. My second instance in my life was, I went to live in Cambridgeshire, in a cottage. In fact, I say in Cambridgeshire, the cottage was on the border of Norfolk and Cambridge. The border ran right through the middle of the house. Half the house is in Cambridge and half in Norfolk. And I realised much later that I'd actually organised my house in the wrong way, because I slept in Cambridge and studied in Norfolk. Not a good idea. I got involved, therefore, with the local church, because I was travelling all over the place, and the local church ultimately needed me to spend more time, and I became ultimately the pastor of this local rural church. And I was there for 5 years doing this. At the end of 5 years, I knew that that period had come to an end. I needed to get out and do something else. I left the church, and nothing happened. Nothing opened up. Nothing was there. I had to get out of the house. I had to go and live with my mother-in-law. And my mother-in-law, and this is the kindest I can be, was unsympathetic. and in their own eyes, a bit like limbo, indispensable. I am every day waiting on God saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Do you want me to go back into pastoral work? Do you want me to go into evangelism? What do you want me to do? I want to do something. And my mother, quite rightly, is saying, why don't you get a job? Do something. Earn some living. Support my daughter. I had to take my wife out in the car every day to cry. Because she couldn't cry at home because her mother would see her. And that would be another layer of skin I would lose. And this went on. Not easy, is it, sometimes? Then I got an invitation from a church in Chelmsford saying, would I go down and preach for them with a view? So I did. And surprisingly enough, they invited me back straight away, had a church meeting. And we went, my wife and I, to this church meeting and met the people and all the rest of it. On the way back in the car, my wife said to me, something's not right, is it? No. She said, what is it? I said, I've no idea. Not a clue. That morning, I got a phone call to say that the church were unanimous, 100%, that I should go and be their pastor. My reading that morning was the Rechabites. I'm sure some of you have heard of the Rechabites in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah. And what we normally think about the Rechabites is they didn't drink wine. But what they didn't do was they didn't tend vines. They didn't look after them. They didn't settle down. Tending vines is the most pastoral situation you could be in. And God was saying to me, I don't want you to do that. I want you to keep moving. So I turned down this invitation. And the church kindly wrote to me and said that I would never be in the Lord's will again. What my mother-in-law said to me is unprintable. God is good, isn't he, in putting us to the test, in testing our faith, as to say, you're in this situation, how much are you trusting me? Had I gone in that direction and taken up that pastoral work, that would have changed any number of people's lives, and I would never, ever have come to Ipswich and never met John. And what could have been worse? The danger is you will do something. Like Peter says, at the end of this period, I'm going fishing. And the disciples all say, oh, we'll come with you. And he wasn't just saying, I'm going to drown some worms on the bank. He said, I'm going back to work. I'm going to get the boat out. I'm going to do my old thing. It's one of the few instances, in fact, the only instance in the whole of history, of sheep going after fish. These sheep, bless them. And when they got there and fished, they caught nothing, did they? You don't, do you? Until God says it. This is it. This is my will. I'm with you. The two negatives, therefore, are don't get locked in and don't try in your own strength to get out of it. Do something natural. Well, what's the good news? You're saying it's about time. We haven't had any of that. Well, the good news is this. They were told two things, very similar. In Acts 1:14, don't leave Jerusalem. Stay where you are. And then in Luke 24:49, not only does he say stay, he says the actual Greek word is sit. Sit. Have you ever tried to get a Christian to sit? It's easier to get a dog to sit. 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 When Pentecost came at that great day, the Holy Spirit came upon them where they were sitting. Because that's what they'd been told to do. Sit. Wait. Wait till you're empowered. Wait till I show you the way. Wait till I open the door. Then you can go through. I love a thing I read recently of, you know, when Jesus died and he's on the cross and he's finally dead, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and says to him, "Can I have the body of Jesus, please? I want to bury him." And Pilate says to Joseph, "But, you know, you've just built this brand new tomb. It's beautiful. It's the best there is. And fancy putting Jesus in it. It's for you and your family." And Joseph says to him, "It's only for the weekend." Isn't that lovely? It's only for the weekend. What does the word limbo mean? In Latin. Can't we've got Latin scholars here by the mile. I can see. What does it mean in Latin? Because it comes from the Latin. It means edge. Being right on the edge. Right on the edge of heaven. Right on the edge of being empowered. Right on the edge of knowing what God's will is. Being on the edge. That's how we need to see it. If you're going through a period of limbo, where things are difficult, where God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers, where you're not being fulfilled, then think of it that you're on the edge of something that God is going to do. When I was thinking of this, I remembered an instance, and this is a true instance, of a man whose ministry in Canada was playing the bagpipes. That's the only gift he had. And he tried to do it for the kingdom of God. And to be honest, he never thought he was very successful or effective or anything. And he used to always worry about, what am I doing and why am I doing this? Being in Canada, in Nova Scotia, there were Scots there. Therefore, he did get some opportunity to play his bagpipes. But he'd play at birthdays and he'd play at anniversaries and he'd play at other events. And one day he gets an invitation to go to play at a funeral up in the bush, miles from anywhere, to a man who was a pauper, who would have no relations and nobody there. And the undertaker said, "I think it would be lovely if you could just go and play at the graveside, if you do that. Be a witness." Anyway, the man said he would, went off on the day, went up the bush, couldn't find the place. 2 hours, 3 hours after the service is obviously finished, he's still wandering around looking for the place. Finally, he sees the site. He goes in, parks his car, walks up to the hole in the ground, which has been partially filled in now, and wonders what on earth to do. How useless is his ministry? Then he decides, "I will do it." He went and got his bagpipes. He walked up to this hole in the ground. And what did he play? Amazing Grace, we've had this morning. Amazing Grace. The only people who were there were workmen who were filling the hole in. And they were sitting down with their hats off, eating their sarnies. So when he starts playing, they get up and go and stand with him on the edge of the hole. And after the second verse, they're all crying. Tears are streaming down their faces. When he gets to the third verse, he can hardly blow the instrument himself because he's crying. And he stands at the end of this with all these grown men around this, crying their eyes out, and he wonders whether he should say anything. He decides not to. He folds up his bagpipes, walks back to his car, and on the way back to his car, he hears one of the men say to the other, "You know, that is the most amazing spiritual experience I've ever had in my life. And I've been digging cesspits for over 20 years. Even our very best, whatever, is on the edge, isn't it? It needs God to do it, to add his grace, to make things happen. God is good. If you're going through a period, then God will open that door for you, I'm sure. Can I just tell you, the lady who I had seen, who was converted in Bath, who saw me, whatever. This week has been the most amazing way God has opened up a door for her to get back into church. Because some people got in touch with me that I'd led to the Lord 40 years ago in Northampton this last week. And they live in Norwich now, not far from this lady. And they go to a lively church, and they're going to take her along next week. Isn't that brilliant? Only God could put those things together for somebody who is in limbo. Even though she was locked in, she's not now. She's open to what God's going to do. If you've been through limbo or going through it, get somebody to stand with you and pray with you and share with you and show you that you might just be on the edge of something great, because God is here with us. He's alive. We're going to sing our closing song, and I have chosen this.